a couple of weeks ago, I was talking with a man at our business lunch talks. It was a man who said that the Apostle Paul had invented Christianity and that he had twisted what Jesus had said. And it's actually a very common view today. You can buy books like Jesus and His Gospel Before Paul and Christianity, snappy title, or Paul, the founder of Christianity. It's actually quite a common theme at the moment. It's a view that's actually been around in one form or another for a very long time. And the idea most common today is that Paul took the simple message of the wandering peasant rabbi, the simple message of love, and he overlaid it with all kinds of theological and philosophical speculations of his own, and he turned this kind of movement into an organized religion. And of course, there's no doubt that there's a change in styles between Jesus' words and Paul's words. We'd expect that between any two people. But the question of whether Paul was the inventor of Christianity or its faithful spokesman, for me, it seems to depend entirely on how he became a Christian. If he just went along to church one day or went on a Simply Christianity course or something like that, and signed up, then really we'd have no reason to trust the things he said any more than you would trust me or the Archbishop of Canterbury or the Pope or anybody else. But if he saw Jesus alive and was directly commissioned by Jesus Christ to be his spokesman, to speak for him, then all the words of Paul that we have in the New Testament come to us with the authority of Jesus Christ himself. And that's why this passage is so important and why the substance of it actually gets repeated three times in the book of Acts. It's part of the glue that holds the New Testament together. But it also shows us what real conversion to Christ involves. So let's have a look at what Luke tells us about these events so that we can know for sure that the New Testament, we've got there the record of the genuine historical Jesus, and also so that we can be sure that we are genuine present-day Christians. First of all, Luke shows us in verses 1 to 9 what a genuine Christian conversion is. He tells us that Jesus is revealed to Saul. You'll find a little outline of where we're going on the back of the news sheet in case you find that helpful. Now, Saul is Paul's Jewish name, as Paul is his Roman name. And he seems to have started to use the Roman name, or Luke uses it about him, in chapter 13 of Acts, when his mission to non-Jews starts. When he starts talking more to Romans than to Jews, he starts using the Roman name, and the Roman name has stuck. But for now, we'll call him Saul, as Luke does. Now, often when somebody's telling their testimony, their story of what Christ has done in their lives, particularly the story of how they became a Christian, then often I think it's helpful to use a basic pattern of explaining what life was like before and then what Jesus has done for them and what life has been like afterwards. It's often quite an encouraging thing to do, just to think back in your own life like that. And every story needs a beginning, a middle, and an end. And of course, if you're making a sandwich of your life, then Jesus really has to be the filling in the middle. And that's the pattern that we start, that we find in this story. So as we think about how Jesus revealed to Saul, we can look at it in these sections. Saul as he lived, how Saul was before. Jesus is alive, how he met him. That's the middle, what Jesus did. And then the death of Saul, what happened after. First of all, Saul as he lived, verses 1 to 2. You could see in that chapter 8, verse 3, it's on the same page there, that Saul had previously been acting as, I suppose, the Jewish Inquisition, the equivalent of the Spanish Inquisition, and being 1,500 years earlier. I bet no one expected that. And now, chapter 9, verses 1 to 2, we see that he's still breathing out murderous threats. You can imagine him marching along the road or on his donkey or whatever he was. Those Christians, I'm going to get them. And he even gets letters to the synagogues at Damascus, a city quite far away from Jerusalem. So that if he found, it says, any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He's quite extreme, isn't he? We'd call him a fundamentalist today. He's not just wanting to live a certain way himself. He's very extreme. He wants to force everyone else to. What can make a man so extreme, so violent, so intolerant? How can somebody get like that? Well, the very strange answer is, he was like that because he loved God's law. He loved God's law above everything. It was the central organizing principle of his life that he lived by, and which he judged everybody and everything by. He was ready to die for it. And any Jew who stood against God's law in any way, well, they must be ready to die too. He was ready to administer worse than the soft chair and the comfy cushion of the Spanish Inquisition. He was a violent persecutor. And it was his love for God's law that brought him to this. Seems strange, doesn't it? How could something as good as surely God's law would be cause somebody to act so evilly? I'm not going to look at it now, but it's a question that this Saul answered many years later in his letter to the Romans. And he said it's because human nature is so sinful that it will even take something as good as God's law and turn it to evil. He was surely speaking from experience. Well, that's the beginning of his story, Saul as he lived. What's the middle of the story? Verses 3 to 6, Saul is confronted by the astounding truth that Jesus is alive. Verses 3 and 4, the light from heaven flashed all around him, striking the ground, striking him to the ground. And there's this question, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Saul evidently realized that he was in the presence of divine power. And he says, and he calls this presence Lord. But he didn't realize the identity of this presence. He says, who are you, Lord? And the answer is both wonderful and terrible. Verse 5, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Jesus is alive. It's both wonderful and it's terrible. It's wonderful, of course, because he's the Messiah. This Jesus is the king God promised for so long. God had been promising a king to rescue and restore the world, bring God's order to it. But he'd been rejected by people, crucified even. But God raised him from the dead. He vindicated him, he affirmed him, he proved him, he showed, yes, this is my Messiah. And he raised him up above the power of those who had crucified him, above the power of death itself, to reign over all the world for eternity. That's wonderful. The Messiah has come, and this Messiah is Jesus. But Saul, struck to the floor, blinded by the light, for him, it's also terrible. His whole world has turned upside down. What he thought was service to God in persecuting Christians is actually the persecution of God's Son, God's Messiah, his anointed. He's been engaging in a personal vendetta against the Messiah. What he thought was utmost obedience to the law was actually just a gross expression of his sinful nature, using even God's law to persecute God's Son. What he thought was a sign of his own righteousness was just a symptom of a heart filled with God-hating wickedness. It couldn't be worse. It isn't Jesus who's condemned. It isn't Jesus' followers. It's Saul who stands condemned by the presence of the risen, crucified Messiah. And that leads us on to what happened after this encounter, verses 7 to 9, the death of Saul. What an amazing change has come over him, verses 7 to 9. He came charging down the road, filled with murderous thoughts, and now he stopped dead in his tracks. He thought that he was the only one who could see everything clearly. Why doesn't everyone else join me in my crusade? But now the light has blinded him. He came as a leader. And by the end of verse 8 and verse 9, we see that he is having to just be led by the hand, blind, stumbling along the road. He came as a righteous man. In his mind, he had a clean conscience, nothing to apologise for, everyone else to be worried about. But now in verse 9, he's so aware of his own personal evil that he doesn't think it appropriate even to eat or drink. How could he eat or drink God's good gifts when he's treated God so shamefully? So this is the death of Saul. The old man, whose life was organised around sin, self, and the law, is now struck down and never to recover. From now on, his life is organised not around the law, but around the living Lord Jesus. The end of the law. Now Christ has come. And Saul wrote about the change that came over him on that day. You might likely wrote about it a number of times, but let's have a look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. Paul describes himself. He tells his testimony. He says, "Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Everything he was, all that he had in his mind built up to his credit, everything he wanted to boast of, actually, it's not his credit, it's just sin. It's more debt to God. He now counts it as loss for Christ's sake. And from now on, there'd be a new principle energizing Paul's life. Have a look at verses 8 to 9. Philippians 3, 8 to 9. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him." That's the amazing change that took place in Paul through this encounter on the road with Jesus. If Jesus lives, then Saul must die, and a new Saul must arise with Christ. That's the change that we see taking place before us in Acts chapter 9, as a proud, self-righteous, hate-filled Paul is struck down and humbled by the revelation of the living Messiah he's been persecuting. And Luke shows here that Jesus is revealed to Saul. It's part of the proof that Jesus really is alive. Jesus made Paul into a genuine Christian. As Jesus was revealed to Saul and brought this amazing change to his life, well, for us too, if we're convinced that Jesus is alive, we need to let our old selves die so that we can know the new life that Christ begins. And the start of it, of course, is being convinced that Jesus really is alive. Now, if you have doubts about that, whether Jesus really is alive, you know, perhaps you've been a Christian for many, many years, but you're just not sure, is Jesus really alive or is it just a story? Maybe these doubts are just knocking around in your mind, at the back of your mind. Well, somehow we need to get to a decisive conviction about Jesus' resurrection. It's easy to live in two minds and having these doubts circulate and undermine any decisive action in our lives. There are plenty of books that can help you think through whether Jesus really is alive. And don't settle for being in two minds about it. Because just as for Paul, so for us, when we're convinced Jesus is alive, we'll let the old self die and the new self come. or come and talk to me afterwards, talk to one of the many other people here. It'd be a great sounding board. But let's look at these things together, and let's come to a decisive conviction that Jesus really is alive. But of course, if we're convinced he's alive, we can still be held back in our Christian life by counting things as gain that are really just rubbish. We just don't want the old self to die. All the things that we love to boast of, our good character, perhaps our record of service, the things that we've done for others, the respect that we've gained, the way that other people look up to us. We can give these things such great value, can't we? Our gifts, our skills, our competence, our Bible knowledge, the things we can tell other people, our church attendance, the things that we've achieved in work or in study, the future that we're planning for ourselves. All these things look like good things. And of course, in many ways, they are good things. But that doesn't mean that they are in service of God. If our hearts are really just circling around ourselves or finding things to boast about, then they're actually just another form of rebellion. Saul's experience shows us that Jesus is alive and we have to die to ourselves. Our lives have to be organized around him. Great pointer of whether we're living for Christ is how we behave when there's no earthly benefit to us. How we behave when there's no earthly benefit shows us whether we're actually treating things as rubbish, as if they are gain. Do we pray when we're on our own? Do we confess our sins when we're on our own? Do we actually bring them to the Lord and ask for his help so that we can really be changed? Are we ready to stand down, to step back, to apologize when we've done something wrong, even if it's really embarrassing? Are we ready to give up a job or a role or a position if someone else can do it better? Do we behave differently when we're with our families or with people who are close to us, people who actually know what we're like? Do we behave differently with them than we would in front of a whole room of people or in a cafe or something like that? Do we give in secret? Do we serve in secret? Are we ready to do the lowly jobs, the hard work, the dull jobs? Now, if Jesus is dead, then none of these things make sense. There's no gain to it in earthly ways. But if we're convinced Jesus is alive, well, it may have no earthly benefit, but we'll be ready to die to ourselves and live to Christ. That's genuine conversion. It doesn't matter whether it happens at a time that you can remember, whether it happens in a sudden way, as it happened to Paul, or whether it happens slowly. Daniel Corrie was a man who became the first bishop of Madras, and he was converted to Christ under Charles Simeon at Cambridge. And he wrote this of his conversion. He said, "I would bless the Holy and Eternal Spirit who has enlightened my dark understanding, so that I know not the hour, nor the day, nor the month, nor even the year when he graciously wrought savingly upon me. Yet I can say, whereas I was blind, now I see." And do we see the work of the living, transforming Christ in our lives? Do we look like people who can see the value of serving Christ? Or are we still stumbling around in the darkness? Let's not be uncertain about it. But let's look on at verses 10 to 19. Jesus revealed to Saul. Saul is sent to reveal Jesus. And we find that Ananias has this vision at the same time. And that must have been a huge comfort to the early Christians, mustn't it? They were terrified of Paul. But Ananias said, "Well, actually, at just the same time, I had a vision to go and see him." This double vision must have given them real encouragement. And on top of Paul just being converted, becoming a Christian, he's also being commissioned here. Verses 14 to 16, he's being sent out as an apostle. And we get this repeated reference to the name of Christ in verses 14 to 16. Verse 14, Ananias reminds the Lord that Saul has the authority to arrest everyone who calls on Jesus' name. And then verse 15, the Lord tells Ananias that Saul is his chosen instrument to carry his name before the world, to bear his name. And then finally, Saul will see how much he is to suffer for Jesus' name. See, for Paul, to be an apostle isn't just to talk about Jesus, but to suffer with Jesus. It's to be identified with Christ. And his authority as an apostle means that he will have to suffer for Jesus. In this passage, we see that Jesus truly met with Paul here. Paul often insists in his letters that he really did meet Jesus, and that's what makes him an apostle. But while many people saw Jesus alive, only a few were commissioned in the way that Paul and the other apostles were. And so when we read these words, they encourage us that the words of Paul in the Bible, as with the other apostles, aren't just the words of any Christian preacher. But they're actually the words commissioned by Jesus himself, spoken on his authority. And so we should receive them, as Paul tells us to, as the words of God, not just the words of men. So you can see actually how important this passage is for our understanding of the whole New Testament. You can see why the early church collected, and well, why they believed in the first place, and then collected Paul's letters and treated them as scripture alongside the other letters, because he was sent by Jesus. He spoke from Jesus. Now again, it's important that we grasp this, because just as we need to have a clear grasp that Jesus really is alive, we also have to have a very clear grasp that what we read in the New Testament is a true record, a true representation of what Jesus is saying to us today. Because it's only with a decisive conviction about these things that we will have decisive action in our lives. There are so many pressures today that encourage us to ditch parts of Paul's teaching, as with the rest of the Bible. Obviously, there are the very obvious areas of gender relations, the nature of marriage, sexual ethics, very obvious. But we also find that sometimes the ecumenical project puts pressure on churches to work together, even if they're actually unclear about the gospel that Paul tells us in the Bible. There's pressure to ignore Paul's teaching on holiness and discipline in churches in favour of an easy life or in favour of sort of inclusivism. There's the pressure to switch from having a church based around listening to God's word to have it switch to ritualism or entertainment. But if we're following Jesus, we need to be ready to sit under the whole of God's word. And if there are parts of the New Testament that we're uncomfortable with, then let's go back to this passage and see that actually all the words that are spoken by the apostles are commissioned by the Lord Jesus. We're not at liberty to sift through them. And when we have this conviction that this word is truly the word of God, then that's what will give us the strength to stand in times of trial, as Norman Anderson was speaking of before. The promises of God that come to us in the scripture are only valuable to us if we believe they truly are the promise of God. How will we be prepared to proclaim Christ and to suffer with Christ unless we have a conviction that we truly have the living Lord Jesus and his word here in the New Testament? Let me encourage you, if there are doubts in your mind as to how much we can rely on the New Testament, then don't just let them sit in the background. Don't let them undermine your Christian life. Don't let them just continually fester. But come, talk to me, talk to one of the many other Christians in the church here, so that we can bring those out into the open and help one another with them. Because when, like Paul, we're sure we've met the risen Lord Jesus, when we're sure that his word comes through Paul and the other apostles, then we'll be able to live a life of decisive action. Let's just pray. Lord, we do face many trials in this life. We face many temptations. And we know that there's pressure as well from all around us to let go of the truth about Jesus, to be unsure that he really is the risen Lord and that he speaks to us today through the Bible. But Father, we pray that you'll help us to bring our doubts and our fears, our troubles and our weaknesses into your light. Lord, we pray that you'll give each one of us here a confident conviction that Jesus is alive and that we hear his word here in the Bible. So that as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we would not rely on any righteousness of our own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. So that we would know him and the power of his resurrection, and that we might be willing to share his sufferings and become like him in his death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.